This evening, we're continuing our study of systematic theology. And by way of review, I'll remind you that systematic theology, it's the Christian discipline that explores the major theological topics of the Bible one by one and in a systematic way. And while the verses in the Bible can seem like thousands of puzzle pieces that are somehow supposed to fit together, systematic theology actually presents us with the big picture so that we can more clearly see how every verse in the Bible fits together with the rest of God's written revelation. But before we actually get into our topic tonight, I want to remind you that we began our study of systematic theology by first exploring the doctrine of bibliology. During that study, we consider what the Bible says about the Bible. And then after our study of bibliology, we considered the subject of theology proper. And during that study of theology proper, we explore what the Bible tells us about the attributes of God, and we considered the fatherhood of God. And then after that, we examined the subject of Christology, which means that we looked at what the Bible says about the second person of the Trinity, and that being Jesus Christ. Then we looked at what the Bible says about pneumatology, and during that study, we considered what the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit. After that, we looked at what the Bible says about anthropology, which is to say that we consider what the Bible says about mankind. And then we explored the doctrine of hamartiology, and during that study, we considered what the Bible says about the origin of sin and the effects that sin has on humanity. After that, we examined the doctrine of soteriology, which is to say that we explored what the Bible says about salvation, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And then we looked at what the Bible says about ecclesiology, which again refers to the doctrine of the church. Then, for the past 3 weeks, we've looked at what the Bible says about eschatology, and what that means is that we explore what the Bible says about the end-time events or the last days. But now, here in our study tonight, we're going to consider the subject that is known as demonology. And so, with this as our focus, let's continue our study of systematic theology by opening our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. As you turn to Revelation chapter 12, it'll help us to begin with a working definition of demonology. First of all, I should point out that demonology, well, simply put, it's the study of demons. And while there are many teachers out there who attempt to present us with all sorts of extra-biblical teachings about demons, we're going to focus our attention on Christian demonology, which means this: we're going to set our sights on what the Bible actually teaches about demons. And I know that you can go to websites and find all the names of all the various demons out there, and I don't know where they get these names from, but the Bible actually tells us everything we need to know about demons. And so with this as our focus, let's begin by first asking, what is a demon? Well, in order to answer this question, we should turn our attention here to Revelation chapter 12. If you would look with me there at verse 1. There, John the Revelator tells us that a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. Now, here in these verses, we find John describing a great sign that appeared in heaven. From that, we learn that John was being shown a symbolic detail that would correlate to actual historical events. And while there is some debate about the identity of the woman and her child, John tells us plainly that the dragon, well, it's none other than the devil, or in other words, it's Satan. Notice again there in verse 9. There John tells us that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Well, here we see that there's no question about who the dragon is. John tells us plainly. And in our study next week, we're going to spend our time exploring what the Bible actually says about the devil. And so based on the focus of our study tonight, though, I want to pay special attention to the end of verse 9 where John tells us that he, that being the devil was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Now here in this text, we see that the devil or Satan actually has angels who followed him in his rebellion against God. And not only that, but John also tells us that these angels are numerous and that they're also ready to fight for Satan's cause. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 4. There we learn that the dragon's tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, as we read this verse, we must remember that the sign of the dragon, it refers to the devil or to Satan. Therefore, we can deduce that the sign of the stars found in this text, they're actually referring to the angels who followed the devil in his rebellion. Now, if you're wondering how I come to this conclusion, then look with me there at verse 7. There we learn that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. Well, not only that, but there in verse 8, we learn that these rebellious angels, they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And as a result, we learn that they were cast down to the earth with the devil. Now, when we compare the outcome of this rebellion to the symbolic description found there in verse 4, what we learn is that the stars, which were cast down to the earth, are actually the fallen angels that followed the devil in his rebellion. Therefore, it's only reasonable to deduce that a third of the angels are actually fallen angels. But now, should we automatically conclude here that every fallen angel is a demon? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. As you turn to Ephesians 6, I should point out that God didn't just create one type of angels. There are actually several types of angels that we find in the Bible. But instead of creating just one type, the Lord creates all these different kinds of angels. And in 2 weeks, we're going to look at all the different classifications of angels when we get into our study of angelology. But I point this out here because we must remember that the fallen angels, they're angels who have fallen. Get it? They're fallen angels. And so the angels who have fallen, they've rebelled against their creator. And since there are different kinds of angels, then we should expect that there would be different kinds of fallen angels. And that's precisely what Paul is writing about here in Ephesians chapter 6. With this in mind, look with me beginning at verse 11. There Paul encouraged us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, here in these verses, Paul reminds us that our fight isn't against flesh and blood. In other words, it's not a physical battle that we find ourselves in, but instead, our battle is against the lies of the devil and his angels. And there in verse 12, Paul mentioned 4 different kinds of fallen angels that we are actually warring against. And Paul mentioned the fallen angels who are known as principalities first. The word principality, that was translated from a Greek word. It's the Greek word arch, or this word that refers to first in order of things. And from this, we see that there are fallen angels who hold kind of like a private first class position within the devil's satanic army. Not only that, though, but Paul also mentions a class of fallen angels which he refers to as powers. Now, the word powers there, it refers to one who possesses authority over another. And from this, we see that there are fallen angels who have been given some level of power over other angels or over people. We're not really sure exactly what this power is for, but we know that this group of demonic or fallen angels that are known as powers, it's not the same as that first class of fallen angel. And not only are there principalities and powers, but Paul also refers to the rulers of the darkness of this age. From this we learn that there are fallen angels who are leaders over the darkness which is found in this age, or in other words, within this world. This seems to point to those fallen angels who are attempting to sway the ideas and the opinions of our government officials. For example, you can read for homework Daniel chapter 12. And in that chapter, we learn about a spiritual battle that occurred between Michael the archangel and the prince of Persia. And from this, we see then that there's this fallen angel who is actually sent to influence the ruler of Persia. Not only that, but from this we can also be sure that there are fallen angels, these rulers of darkness, who have been sent to influence the world leaders here today. But finally, there at the end of verse 12, Paul referred to the spiritual hosts of wickedness who are in the heavenly places. And this is a class of fallen angel that I believe has actually become the spiritual beings that we refer to as demons. It's also my strong opinion that these are the evil spirits who are seeking to possess the bodies of sinful men. And based on this, I'd like to suggest that while every demon is a fallen angel, not every fallen angel is necessarily a demon. As a matter of fact, it should be clear to us that there are many fallen angels who actually can take on some sort of physical form. And in order to prove my point, if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. You see, it's in Genesis 6 that Moses presents us with a strange account which depicts a point in time when the sons of God began to procreate with the daughters of men. And as we begin to investigate this biblical account, we must remember that this is actually a literal historic record of the days of Noah. Now, with this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Genesis 6. I want to begin reading there at verse 1, where Moses tells us that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now here in these verses, we learn that the sons of God, well, they became attracted to the daughters of men. And so they began to take wives so that they might procreate with them, which according to Moses, resulted in some sort of weird genetic mutation which caused there to be giants in the land. Now, there are many Christians who actually believe that the sons of God here, they were the righteous sons of Seth. And from this, they suggest that God was displeased with these righteous sons of Seth because the sons of Seth began to marry daughters of the pagan nations. And so God was displeased with them, but this fails to really explain everything that we find in the text here. Because even if the sons of God were these righteous sons of Seth, how is it that procreating with pagan daughters is going to produce some sort of weird mutant offspring? That doesn't really make good sense. No, it's more likely that this reference to the sons of God, it refers to a certain class of angel who could actually take on a physical form. For example, the angels at the tomb of Jesus. They took on a physical form. And the angels who came to Lot and encouraged him to split town, well, they took on a physical form as well. As a matter of fact, the men of that city wanted to know those angels carnally. And so we see that there are angels who are able to take on a physical form. And these sons of God, it seems apparent to me that they were able to take on a physical form, and in some unexplained way, they were able to procreate with the daughters of men, and as a result, their offspring was some sort of mutated mix of angels and humans. Now, in this way, I believe that maybe the devil and his angels were attempting to corrupt the DNA of mankind so that the bloodline of the Messiah would be cut off long before the virgin birth ever occurred. And in so doing, chances are they were attempting to destroy our chance for eternal redemption. I believe it's for this reason that God was forced to destroy the entire earth with flood water. And you might have asked before, well, why would God just, you know, come along and just destroy everyone on the entire earth except for this one family? Well, in the book of Genesis, we learn that Noah was actually perfect in his generations. Now, we know that no one is perfect. So what does it mean that Noah was perfect in his generations? Well, it seems to suggest that Noah and his family was the one bloodline that was left entirely human. And so God saved Noah and his family. In support of this point, Jude tells us in his epistle that the Lord has reserved the angels who did not keep their proper domain in everlasting chains until the judgment of the great day. And from this we see then that there were some angels during the times of Noah who did not keep their proper domain. And he seems to be pointing to these fallen angels that we see there in Genesis chapter 6. So we see that while all demons are in fact fallen angels, not all fallen angels are disembodied demonic spirits. As a matter of fact, there are some fallen angels who appear to have the ability to take on physical form just like their angelic counterparts can. Therefore, they have no need of possessing a human body. If you can take on a human or a physical form, I should say, then there's no need to go find some sort of physical form to embody. And so, that being the case, I'd like to take some time to consider the fallen angels who are actually seeking to possess a human host. In order to do so, if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 5. You see, it's in Mark chapter 5 that we find the story of a man who was possessed with a legion of demons. And while this isn't the only account of demonic possession found in the New Testament, it does present us with a pretty good picture of this problem of demonic possession. And with this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Mark chapter 5. I want to begin at verse 1. There Mark tells us that they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Well, here in these verses, Mark tells us about a man in this country of the Gadarenes who was possessed with an unclean spirit. And as a result, he was filled with supernatural strength, and not only that, but he also had a self-destructive desire. He was cutting himself. Furthermore, he was also filled with a supernatural understanding of who Jesus was. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 6. There Mark tells us that when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirits." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." Let's stop right there and consider how the unclean spirits that were in this man were actually a legion of demons who were seeking the physical embodiment of this human host. And as Jesus prepared to cast these demons out of this person, they begged Jesus. They asked him, "Hey, send us into that herd of swine." I guess they knew how delicious bacon was too. But that they didn't want to just be sent out of the country and out of this human host. They wanted a host. They wanted to possess something. And so they begged, "Hey, send us into the pork over there." And there in verse 13, Mark tells us that Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled. And they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Well, here in these verses, we see that while this legion of demons, it was desiring to possess this person, they were also satisfied with the possession of this herd of swine. And I guess the herd of swine had enough sense to say, this is not a good way to live, and so they all committed suicide. But with this in mind, we have to understand that the demons, these disembodied spirits, they're called unclean spirits, and they're constantly seeking to find a host to possess. And with this in mind, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Because it's in Matthew chapter 12 that we find Jesus. He's describing the demonic desire for physical embodiment. And it's important to remember that there is this class of fallen angels who Paul referred to as spiritual hosts of wickedness. And according to Jesus, these unclean spirits, they're constantly seeking to make themselves known through a human host. With this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Matthew 12. I want to begin at verse 43, because there Jesus tells us that when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now here in these verses, Jesus helps us to see that the fallen angels who fit into the category of demons. They're constantly looking for a physical body to possess. And for some weird reason, it's because they're at rest in this physical host. And if they've been cast out of a person, it's possible that if that person doesn't somehow, you know, cleanse them, you know, well, it talks about them cleansing the house, right? And so in some way, this demonic exorcism has cleansed the house. But then at the same time, the question is, well, was that house sealed up? And if not, well, then the demon can come back with more of his friends, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now, as we consider this warning, we should consider how the problem of demonic possession still exists today. However, we must also understand that the appearance of demonic possession, well, it's a lot different than it was in the first century. And with this in mind, if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Because it's in Luke 10 that we find the 70 disciples of Jesus. They're returning from their first missionary trip. But before they left, we have to remember that Jesus gave them power over sickness, and not only just sickness, but also evil spirits. And as they returned after this mission trip, they went and found Jesus, and they began to rejoice with Jesus over the power that the Lord had given them. And with this in mind, look with me there at Luke 10. I want to begin at verse 17, because there Luke tells us that the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now here in these verses, we learn that the disciples of Christ, they were given power and authority over the enemy. Therefore, those who trust in Christ, they've been given authority over the fallen spirits who are seeking this physical possession. And listen, this was not only true of these first century disciples, but I'm here to tell you that it's also true of every believer here in the 21st century. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells us in Mark 16 that those who believe in him will also cast out demons in his name. Therefore, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you've also been given the power over evil spirits. It's for this reason that the demonstrative demonic possessions of the first century, they're no longer so common. Think about it like this. Before Jesus came along, the demons were able to possess individuals without much of a challenge. They could possess someone, and, I mean, who's going to cast them out? But then after Jesus came and accomplished his mission by dying on the cross for our sins, he ended up disarming principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. At the same time, he's given power to every believer. He's given authority to every believer. He's given us power over these evil spirits. And as a result, the demons have been forced to become more covert in the way that they possess individuals. And so there are still possessed people on the planet today, but it's just that the demons have wised up a little bit. They recognize that Christians everywhere have been given power and authority over them, and so they're doing a better job at hiding in plain sight because they know that every Christian has the power to cast them out. Well, we'll come back to, you know, understanding who is demon-possessed and who might not be here in a little while. But what this brings us to next in this Bible study, it has to do with the question about Christians and demon possession. And so let's consider a question about whether or not a Christian can be demon-possessed. And if you will, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As you turn to 2 Corinthians 6, I want to quickly consider the authority that we've been given over evil spirits. As we've just seen, those who believe in Jesus have been given authority over the demons. Therefore, just based on that, it doesn't make good sense to me that demons could possibly possess the body of a believer. If I've been given power over evil spirits, then how can they possibly enter in me and possess me? But with this in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians 6, I want to begin at verse 14. Because there Paul declared, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" I'll stop right there and consider how here in these verses, Paul helps us to see how the Lord has called us out from among the people of this world. He's called us out from the idols of this world. And in this encouragement here, Paul reminds us that we actually are the temple of the living God. Christian, you are the temple of God. And this building, there are some who come in and say, well, this is the house of God. Well, no, it's not. This is just a building. We are the house of God. We are the temple of God. Now, that being the case, Christian, think about it. Do you think for one second that God is going to move into a temple that has demons? Absolutely not. Do you think that God is going to share his temple with a demon? Impossible. There's no way that a person who has the Spirit of God living within them can also have a demon living within them. And so those Christians who would try to convince you that, well, believer, you might be demon-possessed, and so you have to come forward and cough in a bag and go through all these deliverance meetings and all this kind of craziness, just tell them, hey, I'm a believer. The Holy Spirit lives within me, and there's no way that he's sharing this space with a demon. Impossible. Now, in order to further prove my point that God won't share his temple with demons, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that we find Paul. He is reminding us about the spiritual seal that the Holy Spirit has placed on our hearts. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 2 Corinthians 1. I want to begin reading at verse 21. There Paul says that now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that the Holy Spirit was given to us in order to seal our hearts in Christ. And in similar fashion, Paul told the Christians in Ephesus that the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. Now, if the Holy Spirit has sealed you for the day of redemption, and he's taken up residence in your hearts, then there's no way that an evil spirit can break that seal and enter us and possess us. From this, it's my strong opinion that a demonic spirit will never be able to possess the soul of a Christian. And while this should bring us great comfort, we should also understand that demons can still oppress our minds. And in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 6. As you turn to Ephesians 6, we should take a moment to consider the difference between possession and oppression. You see, demonic possession refers to a state of control that occurs from within, while demonic oppression, it refers to a manipulation that happens from without. And so a demon can't enter us and possess us and make us do something, but they certainly can oppress us by manipulating us and deceiving us. And as we consider the spiritual armor that the believer has been given, it should be clear that our enemy isn't coming from within necessarily, but it's coming from without. And with this in mind, look with me there at Ephesians 6. I want to begin at verse 1, because there Paul declared, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Now, here in these verses, Paul described the armor that God has given to us so that we can win this battle against wickedness. And that one piece of armor that he points out, it's the shield of faith with which we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. In other words, the enemy is without, and they're firing these arrows at us. And so the piece of armor that we've been given is for an exterior battle, not an interior battle. And what we discover then is that this spiritual armor was designed to help us to fight against an enemy who is attacking us from beyond our body, our soul, and our spirit. Therefore, it's not based on possession. Not only has the Holy Spirit sealed us into the body of Christ, but the Lord has also given us the weapons and the armor that we need to prevail against an enemy who only has the power to manipulate us from without. Now, don't get me wrong. The demons are very good at doing this. I mean, they've been practicing for years and years and years. And so I'm not suggesting that, don't worry about it at all. No. They know how to manipulate us. They know how to deceive us, and they know how to get us away from our devotional time. They know how to cause us to start questioning our spouse. They know how to cause us to start, causing division within the church. They know how to manipulate us very well. So we have to be careful. It's for this reason that we must put on the whole armor of God each and every day, because this is how we avoid the oppression that is caused by demonic manipulation. And while we can rest assured that the demons cannot possess those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we've also been called and even commanded to test every spirit so that we might avoid the deception that is caused by demonic oppression. With that, I'd like to conclude our study by turning to 1 John chapter 4. As you turn to 1 John 4, we should take a moment to realize that there are demons out there who not only want to possess unbelievers, but they also want to oppress every believer by convincing us to follow after false doctrines and lies. It's for this reason that John encouraged us to test every spirit, which is done according to the truths of God's word. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at 1 John 4. I want to begin reading at verse 1, because there John declares, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Now, here in these verses, John helps us to understand that the core of every demonic deception is based on the demotion of Jesus Christ. Get that. Really grasp that for a moment. The core of every demonic deception is based on the demotion of Jesus Christ. And while some demonic deception demotes Jesus by questioning his deity, by questioning his authority, other demonic deceptions question Jesus' finished work by adding to the cross. They'll say, well, yeah, it's Jesus on the cross plus water baptism. It's Jesus on the cross plus your works and your everything that you can produce. They don't want just Jesus, who he is and what he's done. They want Jesus, they want to demote who he is, and they want to question what he's done. Did he really finish the work of our salvation on the cross? Is he really able to save or not? The demons, well, they'll say no. Therefore, before we embrace any thought, before we accept any teaching, even from those within the church, just because we can drive down to the Christian bookstore down the street and buy a book off the shelf doesn't mean that it's a good book. It could be filled with all sorts of demonic deception. And listen, some of the best demonic deceptions out there are surrounded by 99% truth. Some of the most popular books in the church throughout the past 10 years have been deceptive books, because it's 99% really good stuff, and then there's just that 1% in there that are complete lies, and it's caused people to get off base and go astray. Therefore, before we embrace any thought or any teaching, we should test the spirits according to the truth of God's word, and if it fails to line up to the truths of God's word, then we should consign these false teachings to the category of demonic deception. Now, as we consider the oppression that comes with demonic deception, it's common for Christians to be filled with fear simply because we know that demons are doing their best to oppress us with their lies and their mental manipulations. In a study like this, some might even be thinking, oh no, we study demons tonight. What's going to happen? You know, we're going to get into a wreck on the way home because the demons are out to get me, you know. You guys have been watching too many horror films. I would just encourage you not even to watch that stuff. It just glorifies demons. Listen, demons are definitely doing their best to oppress us with lies and mental manipulations, and they want us to be afraid of them, but I'm here to tell you that we do not need to be afraid of these demons. Remember, John reminds us here in this text that we are of God, little children. and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That being the case, we must always remember that demons, well, what are they? They're created angels, created by God. And they were created perfectly, but God gave them the free will to follow him or to follow something else. And so these demons, they're created angels who chose to rebel from their creator. But being that they are creations of God, well, God has power over them. And God is the one who is living within us, if we are believers. You see, God is able to give us the victory over every demon because he is more powerful than they are. And so we should be wise and test the spirits, but we don't have to fear and wonder if God's going to somehow let these demons get the victory over us. He won't. So if the thought of demons fills your heart with fear and you're all worried because now we've talked about demons and so marks on our head or something like that, don't worry about that kind of stuff. Just remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 when he told us that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, listen. No fallen angel can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so with that, I would encourage you, meditate on this everlasting truth on your way home. Don't worry about the demons. Let's pray.